Now, once again, to the book of Psalms. God has hopefully been speaking to our hearts from Psalms, and we started last week a study of Psalm 110. It was so significant and profound that I didn't have time to look at the entire psalm. I would not do justice to it to try to squeeze it into 1 week, and so we're going to pick up with that this morning, and hopefully God will challenge our hearts once again. Back in 1954, a group of individuals described as the most powerful men in the world met together in Oosterbeek, Netherlands, for the express purpose of discussing the future of the world. This who's who of world power elites has met every year since. For 61 years now, they've met. In fact, they just met within the last 2 weeks. I don't know if you know anything about this group. I'm going to describe it a little bit to you. They met a little over a week ago in the Austrian Alps. Taking on the name of the hotel where they first met, this group called the Bilderberg consists, according to Wikipedia, and I quote now, of about 120 to 150 political leaders and experts from industry, finance, academia, and the media. About two-thirds of the participants come from Europe, and the rest from North America, one-third from politics and government, and the rest from other fields. Some of the topics discussed at this year's conference included artificial intelligence, economic issues, globalization, the Middle East, terrorism, the USA, and the US elections. Forget about finding out what was said during this conference, because no minutes whatsoever are taken of any meetings, and no reports are made of any conclusions reached. And journalists trying to interview participants at meetings have in years past been arrested. According to author David Estelin, who has researched extensively the Bilderberg Group for a number of years, he says their grand design is this, and I quote him now, a one-world government with a single global marketplace, policed by one world army, and financially regulated by one world bank using one global currency. Does that make you think of anything? It does me. It makes me think of the future end time event called the tribulation period, when, as the book of Revelation teaches, along with other scriptures, by the way, that an evil person by the name of Antichrist will rise to power and rule over a one-world government with a single global marketplace, policed by one world army, and financially regulated by one world bank using one global economy, or currency, excuse me. Now, before you want to, you know, run to a cave and hide in it, you need to know the rest of the story. And that is, even though groups like Bilderberg may have the power and influence and resources to direct what's going on in our world and to influence future events to the point of potentially paving the way for Antichrist to rule this world, their power is nothing compared to the one who does control the future, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we can be confident of based upon one of the most profoundly prophetic passages in all the Bible, the one that we began to look at last week, Psalm 110. This psalm is the most popular of the messianic psalms, and the reason being is that quotations from it and allusions to it occur more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. Now, contained within this psalm are three great truths about Jesus that confirm his control over future events. And that is, as the promised Messiah, Jesus is the coming King, number one. Second, Jesus is the eternal priest, number two. And third of all, Jesus is the avenging judge. The avenging judge. So open your Bibles, if you've not already done so, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Back in 1862, in the midst of the terrible civil war between the northern and southern states, a woman by the name of Julia Ward Howe wrote a battle song for the divided republic in which she proclaimed her confidence in God's triumphant power. This song begins with the famous words that I'm sure all of us will recognize. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." This song, of course, the battle hymn of the Republic, has been acclaimed throughout the years as one of our finest patriotic songs. It is reported at one time it was sung as a solo at a large rally attended by President Abraham Lincoln. After the audience had responded with loud applause, the president, with tears in his eyes, said, "Sing it again." And so they sang it again. And after more than 150 years, Americans still join often in singing this great song. Well, Julia Ward Howe said that her eyes had seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Yet in a way far more profound and significant, David did see the glory of the coming of the Lord and wrote about it in this great psalm. So let's turn our attention once again to Psalm 110. Now, as we saw last week, David begins Psalm 110 in verses 1 to 3 with the truth of Jesus the Messiah as coming king. Jesus the Messiah as coming king. Look at his remarkable opening statement. "The Lord says to my Lord." As we saw last week, what we have here is David sharing with us a conversation that took place between the Lord God, Yahweh, and David's Lord, whom he refers to as Adonai, which is another Old Testament name for God. So David is reporting here a conversation between God the Father and Messiah, this being God the Son, of course, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this? Because Jesus quoted this verse to the Pharisees in the Synoptic Gospels to demonstrate that he, the Messiah, was to be David's Lord, not merely David's descendant. Also, the verb "says" comes from a Hebrew word that indicated that this was not some ordinary conversation that took place between two members of the Godhead. No, this word depicts a divine oracle or divine announcement being made by God the Father to God the Son. So what was the divine oracle that God delivered to the Messiah, Jesus? Well, look at the rest of verse 1 into verse 2. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So God the Father instructed God the Son to sit at his right hand, this being the place of authority. When did Jesus take his seat at the Father's right hand? At his ascension, as I developed last week. This truth of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is emphasized in numerous verses throughout the New Testament. And how long will this last? Until the second coming. At that time, the Lord God will send David's Messiah, David's Lord, to make his enemies subject to him. And then with his scepter in hand, we read that the Messiah will rule over his enemies. This, of course, refers to Christ's future reign during his millennial reign on earth. Now look at verse 3. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Now what this means is that at his second coming, Jesus will have an army of ready volunteers to accompany him. And as I suggested last week, this army, which is described in much greater detail in Revelation chapter 19, I believe is going to be made up of the glorified church. In other words, it will consist of believers from the church age, meaning that you and I are going to be part of this army. And notice, too, that the members of this army are in holy array and are compared to the dew of the morning, this suggesting the ideas of holiness and freshness and vigor. In other words, at the Lord's second coming, we are going to appear with him suddenly and without warning and with holy, youthful vigor. So that's the first picture of the Messiah that David presents in Psalm 110, that of Jesus, the Messiah as coming king. Now let's move on now to look at the second picture of the Messiah which David presents. It's found in verse 4, and it is that of Jesus the Messiah as eternal priest. As eternal priest. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now when the Lord God says something, obviously it's important, right? It's important. But when he swears something, like he does in this verse, it's doubly important because what we have here is a solemn oath from the Lord God. And when Scripture adds that God will not change his mind after giving a solemn oath, we better sit up and pay attention. We better. So what is it that God wants us to know that is so important? Look at the rest of verse 4. You, referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Priest, but Messiah is king. That's what we just learned in verses 1 to 3. So how can he be priest? No one in Israel's history had ever held the offices of king and priest simultaneously. These two offices were kept separate by the requirement for priests to come from the tribe of Levi and kings from the tribe of Judah. And to violate this meant serious consequences for the individual, for the person. Two examples come to mind, the first being King Saul's presumptuous act of offering the burnt offering in Samuel's place, as you read back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. I encourage you to go back there this afternoon or later this week and look at that. This foolish act resulted in God taking away from Saul the kingdom and giving it to David. The second example is that of King Uzziah, who according to 2 Chronicles 26 decided one day as king, and I quote now, to burn incense on the altar of incense, a job that was reserved only for the priest. Well, this foolish act resulted in King Uzziah being smitten with leprosy the rest of his days. The rest of his days. So again, in Israel, the king was to be from the tribe of Judah and the priest from the tribe of Levi, and there was to be no crossover between the two. So how could Messiah, Jesus, be both? Well, the only way for Jesus to do this would be if he came from another priestly order, not one connected to the Levitical priesthood, because again, they were never to occupy the office of king at the same time. And that is what we see pertaining to Jesus. According to verse 4, God declared him to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are only three scripture passages that speak of this fascinating Bible character by the name of Melchizedek. The first is Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24, where he is described historically. The second is Psalm 110 in verse 4, where he is described prophetically. And the third is Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Yes, that much of Hebrews is devoted to this one individual where he is described doctrinally. Now, many people wonder who Melchizedek was. Some believe he was the pre-incarnate Christ. And that is probably due to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, which describes him as follows. I'll quote that verse. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, obviously, Melchizedek did have a father and a mother because he was a real historical person, as we're going to see in a moment from Genesis chapter 14. So So the point being made here is that no record was kept of his genealogy and origin, so that it appears that he had no beginning and had no end. And the purpose for this was not to show Melchizedek to be the pre-incarnate Christ, but to show him to be a type or picture of Christ, who we all know is eternal. He is eternal. Now, the uniqueness of Melchizedek is revealed back in Genesis chapter 14. And there we have a passage that's very important, and time will not allow us this morning to really get into it. But we read this in verses 18 through 20, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out wine and bread. Now he was priest of the God Most High. He blessed him, that is, he blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies in your hand." He, that is Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. So from this passage, we learn that Melchizedek was first of all king of Salem. Now Salem was the original name for the city of Jerusalem. So he was king of Jerusalem. And he was also noticed, very importantly, priest of Most High God. So Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the same time. And Abraham accepted this without question, and we know this based upon the fact that he received his blessing. This king priest blessed Abraham. And as well, what did Abraham do in response? He gave him tithes, the first mention in the Bible of tithing. So Melchizedek was an actual historical person, but the important fact about him was that royalty and priesthood were combined in this one man. And because of this, it becomes evident that God used this king priest to foreshadow the Messiah's role as king priest, as predicted here in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, further confirmation of this is given by the prophet Zechariah, who writes in verse 13 of chapter 6 of his Old Testament book concerning the coming Messiah the following. This is Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne." So he's talking about a king now. "Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So Zechariah was also given insight into the fact that the coming Messiah would be king priest. So the king priest Messiah, which was foreshadowed by Melchizedek and prophesied in Psalm 110 as well as in Zechariah 6, was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, a good portion of the book of Hebrews is given over to the doctrinal significance of Jesus' priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. In fact, four times the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Four times. In Hebrews 5, 6, chapter 6 and verse 20, chapter 7 and verse 11, and chapter 7 and verse 17. Four times. I think that says something right there. Four times he mentions that. Now we can summarize the teaching of Hebrews about this great truth about Jesus as priest as follows. I want to give you two truths here. First, the writer to the Hebrews demonstrates that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. That was one of the things that's being driven home in these chapters now, chapters 5 through 7 of Hebrews, that Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And it is so in at least three ways. The first being that Jesus is superior because all the priests of the line of Aaron died and was replaced and were replaced. All of them died. But not Jesus. As the eternal Son of God, he is priest forever. That's the first thing. Second, Jesus is superior in that he didn't need to offer daily sacrifices for his own sins, as did the Levitical priest. Why? Because Jesus is sinless. That's the second thing he showed. And then third, Jesus is superior because whereas the Levitical priest had to offer sacrifices continually, Jesus did not. He offered himself one time by his death on the cross. So all that to say that Jesus, his priesthood, is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. That's the main truth that the writer of Hebrews wanted to drive home. And second, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that since his ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus as King Priest is still actively at work in behalf of his people. And this is where we really are blessed now as his people. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, his throne is a throne of grace. That's how it's described. A throne of grace to which we may come at any time, in order to find help in time of need. Isn't that beautiful when you think about that? This is exactly how it's presented in those verses. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the blessing of this truth. Jesus is our great high priest right now. And even as we meet together this morning here, he is praying. He is interceding in our behalf. He cares for us. So King and Priest, this is the great surprise pertaining to Jesus. In this God-man, the two offices meet and they embrace. In the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, we have all the messianic promises of God realized. King he is at the right hand of God, but as well, priest he is forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's one more picture of Messiah, the third and final picture of Messiah that David presents in Psalm 110. It's based upon what we read in verses 5 to 7, and that is the picture of Jesus the Messiah as avenging judge. Now, these final verses of Psalm 110, the scene shifts from heaven to earth, from the ascension of Christ to the second coming of Christ, from the throne of God to the battle of Armageddon. Now, many people feel that Armageddon is a biblical scare word, a Christian boogeyman, if you will. Passages like this one and others in the Bible are often dismissed as unreal because of their figurative language. My friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, they are real. They are real and are to be taken very seriously because one day they are going to be fulfilled. While Messiah's first coming was in humility as a lamb, his second coming will be in honor as a lion. In his first coming, Jesus was primarily a savior. In his second coming, he will be primarily a judge. Let's take a closer look at these final three verses that reveal Jesus as avenging judge. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Now, back in verse 1, Jesus was at the right hand, the Father's right hand. Now, here in verse 5, I suggest to you, what we have here is the Father at Jesus' right hand. Why the switch? To convey that God the Father was in full support of the judgment of the world, which these verses are about to describe. Now notice with me in the rest of verse 5 into verse 6 that the Messiah Jesus will deliver four blows upon his enemies, which, by the way, I remind you, was first introduced back in verses 1 and 2 with the words, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember, see that? Followed by rule in the midst of your enemies. So this is the fulfillment now. These verses here are fulfillment of what was promised back in verses 1 and 2. So let's look at what the future holds for the enemies of Christ. First we read that he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Again, the time period is the second coming of Christ, and in particular to that event referred to in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 as the Battle of Armageddon. Or as verse 5 describes it, the day of his wrath. Now, we are told that Jesus will shatter the kings on that day. These kings represent Gentile world leaders at the end of the tribulation period as they are gathered from the north and south and east and west, and they're united in their effort to overthrow Jesus. But the Apostle John describes the futility of their endeavor in Revelation 16 as well as in Revelation chapter 19. I encourage you to turn later today or this week to look there, in particular Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, and Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. You'll see described there very vivid terms as to what's going to happen at this particular battle. Notice second, we read in verse 6, he will judge among the nations. We are told in Matthew 25, in fact, Jesus himself describes this, that after the battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations will take place. This is what we read in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. As this passage goes on to explain, the nations will be judged at this time by Jesus as he sits on his throne. And they will be judged according to what they did to the messengers who came to them with the gospel. This is during the tribulation period now. Those who receive them and their message will go into the kingdom. And those who rejected Christ in the person of his messengers, his servants, well, Jesus says they will go out into everlasting punishment. Notice third, we read in verse 6, he will fill them with corpses. Now, the carnage and bloodshed that will result from the battle of Armageddon is absolutely horrific, my friends. Numerous verses in both the Old and New Testaments reveal that the nations will be like ripe grapes that are poured into a wine press and then crushed by God himself. Also, Zechariah 14:12 reveals that a supernatural plague, listen to this now, will melt the eyes and flesh and tongues of those, quote, who have gone to war against Jerusalem. This is going to happen. Makes you think of that scene in Indiana Jones, doesn't it? At the very end, I don't know which one it was, when they opened up the Ark of the Covenant and then the guy was looking in and then all of a sudden, you know, he turns to jelly and that was it. It made me think of that when I read this right here. It's going to happen. This stuff's going to happen one day. Furthermore, we're told in Revelation 19:21 that at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the birds are going to gather and they're going to feed upon the corpses of everyone who's dead. This is real stuff, my friends. And finally, according to Isaiah 66:24, the carnage during Armageddon will be so great that the kingdom reign of Christ will have begun before they can bury everyone. It's going to take that much time. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 12, I know I'm throwing out a lot of verses to you. If you want them, there's an outline on the back table. In fact, I have failed to mention this. I provide an outline every week on the back table with these verses so that as I'm speaking quickly, they're on there. You can look this up. Ezekiel 39:12 reveals that it's going to take seven months to bury all the dead. That's what it says. 7 months it's going to take to bury all the dead from the Battle of Armageddon. Pretty sobering, isn't it? Fourth and finally, we read at the end of verse 6, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Now, I can't be dogmatic here, but I believe this is what is being suggested by this phrase. And that is that Christ is going to have complete victory over his enemies, which he's going to, but over primarily those who led the rebellion. His primary foes, this being what has been called the unholy trinity, Satan, the beast, the false prophet. I think that's what this has reference to right here. He's going to triumph completely over them. If so, then the promise given way back in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent is going to be fulfilled. we read this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head." That's what's taking place here. "And you will bruise him on the heel." Complete victory over Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Now look at our final verse of Psalm 110, verse 7. "He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head." Now again, this is difficult, these verses here. And again, I cannot be dogmatic here, but what this verse seems to convey is this. This is what I think. It's a picture of Jesus, the avenging judge, stopping for a refreshing drink of water in the midst of the battle of Armageddon. And then with his head held high, he continues on to complete what he came to accomplish. That's what I think is being conveyed there. So, whether or not I'm right in some of this, I do want to say this. The common belief that Jesus is solely a loving God and will not judge people, my friends, is heresy. It's from the pit of hell. Not only does this psalm speak of him shattering the human race at his second coming and leaving the planet strewn with corpses, but so does other portions of the Bible. In fact, one place where it's brought up, and I find this rather interesting, is in Numbers chapter 14. If you know anything about the book of Numbers, in this particular chapter, they run together several chapters. In this passage I'm going to quote to you in a minute, it's being spoken by Balaam. You know anything about Balaam? He was a false prophet. Remember, Amalek hired him to curse Israel. You got to read through this. This is great stuff here. And so what happens? Instead of, you know, cursing Israel, God uses this false prophet to bless Israel. That's what happens in these chapters here. And so he gives a prophecy, and he gives a number of them, by the way. And in this particular one, he gives a prophecy about the end times, and in particular about a great figure who will arise from Judah one day and be the final victor over all of Israel's enemies. This is what he prophesied now in Numbers chapter 24, beginning in verse 17. Listen to this. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." Who's he talking about? The Messiah. He's talking about Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't even know it, but that's what he's writing here, a prophecy. Let's read on. "This scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab." That's one of the enemies of Israel. "And tear down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant of the city." Now, so much is being said there, but I want you to know this. Number one, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the end times. He's talking about the defeat, the complete defeat of Israel's enemies. You know, the battle scenes in the Old Testament often speak of the remnant that gets away, you know, to fight again. In this battle, which is clearly a reference to the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be no remnant that's going to escape. They're all going to be put to death. Oh, let this be a reminder to us this morning that a future judgment is coming to the world, and Jesus is the avenging judge. So to bring this to a close, which I absolutely have to in light of the time, Psalm 110 covers the period between our Lord's ascension to the Father's right hand after his resurrection and his second coming to earth to reign as Messianic King. That's what this is describing here, Psalm 110. It confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, for who else lived on earth, died and rose again, and then ascended to sit at the Father's right hand? Who else on earth has done that? No one has. For Jesus to appropriate this psalm to himself would have been absolute foolishness had he not been the one prophesied in this psalm as king and priest and judge. And therefore, in fulfilling the prophecy of this psalm, Jesus has given mankind another stupendous proof that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the God-man who has the power to save people from their sins and ultimately from an absolutely horrible eternal doom. Finally, this psalm portrays Jesus as the only one who controls the future. The only one, my friends. The only one. And that a glorious future awaits all believers. And sadly, a horrendous future awaits those who would be in the category of unbeliever. So may we all make the right choice when it comes to choosing our future destination. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we have been hit between the eyes with your word. How powerful it is, how direct it is, how clear it is. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous psalm, Psalm 110. Lord, just 7 verses in our English Bibles and yet packed full with truth about Jesus. Verses that have been fulfilled already and will yet be fulfilled in the future. And Lord, because they have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus when he came here on earth, we know they will be fulfilled when he comes a second time to reign on this planet. Oh God, help us to be ready. Lord, help us to take these things seriously. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are but strangers, Lord, passing through, and that our days are numbered. And Lord, help us to make each and every day count for you. So Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture that we have of Jesus as our King and Priest and Judge. Father, I pray that everyone here knows him as Savior. And if not, Lord, that you will speak to their heart and help them to see, Lord, all they have to do is cry out to you. Speak out to you, Lord. Even in the quietness of their own heart, they can. And confess and repent of their sin and turn to you in faith, embracing Jesus as the only one that can save them for all eternity. Lord, I pray that for all of us here this morning. Thank you again for this word, for the richness of it. Thank you for giving it to us, for loving us so much that you preserve this for us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.